Right. Thank you, Sherry. Sherry works for DFACS, and she's an adult DFACS supervisor. So if you feel like your children or grandchildren are neglecting, abusing you, or not sending money back home to you, she can have them arrested. So all you got to do is call Sherry. Kristen Brown, our new children's minister, arrived in town on Tuesday. Our moving van came today. Her parents and her 14-year-old sister are with her. I talked to her earlier today, and our church provided lunch. Delaney delivered that. And Christian told me on the phone, she said, "We want to come tonight. We want to come tonight." And I said, "Well, you packed up Monday in Louisiana. You drove on Tuesday. And then you met the moving van today." I said, "You're 30 years old, but your parents are not." I said, "I don't think I would be here tonight if I were you." She's going to come in the morning and meet the staff. And then she'll be here on Sunday, and then she'll go to work on Monday. She is an enthusiastic lady, and she's excited about what God's going to do with children's ministry here at Pleasant Valley South. So if you look at your outline today, I want you to notice, first of all, Acts chapter 4 does not have 38 verses. It only has 37. I just wanted you to know, we want to talk tonight. We've been going through Acts just a little bit, not going to go all the way through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. And tonight we're just going to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31 through 38. And we're going to read those verses as I go through the message. There's a man that you've heard of before, Tom Rainer, who is president of Lifeway. Used to be our old Sunday school board, and I'm sure you've shopped at Lifeway Christian bookstores. He is outstanding at collecting research on church growth. He did a two-year study of 576 of the fastest growing churches in the United States. He collected some data, and then he interviewed 100 of the leaders, pastors and assistant pastors, of those 576 churches. And here's what he found out. He said, "There's all kinds of methodology out here. People are trying to be cutting edge, reaching people for Christ." But he said, "I want you to know, there are three characteristics of the fastest growing churches that was true with all 576. Number one, preaching the Word of God. Number two is prayer and prayer ministries. And you're not going to believe what number three is: Sunday school." Now, some people want to call that life groups, but they're meeting on the church campus on Sunday mornings. I found this very interesting because today, especially in contemporary churches, it seems to be market driven and seeker friendly. We find here is the time honored principles of the Word of God, prayer, outreach, and discipleship that leads to a growing church. I love to hear David Jeremiah, and he wrote in one of his books on prayer, here's what he said: "Prayer does not come naturally to any of us. In our more honest moments, we all admit it's a struggle to pray as we'd like. Yet there's no avoiding the fact that the Scripture insists God has hardwired the universe in such a way that He works primarily through prayer." So look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly." This is a praying church doing church God's way. I want you to notice, first of all, the sharing saints in verse 32a. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. Notice here, the congregation of those who believed had grown so rapidly that they're no longer outnumbered. Remember when Peter preached there at Pentecost, how many people got saved? 3,000, and then later on there was 2,000. Now there's so many people getting saved, they don't even give the exact number. But notice here, the startling growth was in direct results of the action recorded in verse 31. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now notice the unity of the believers. He says they were of one heart and soul. That's just a powerful testimony. A pastor called me the other day, longtime friend, and he said, I just experienced something I've never been through in 36 years pastoring a church. He said, I had a committee meeting after the Wednesday night service, and he said, the members of the committee started shouting at each other and then started throwing things at each other across the room. The church that grows is marked by unity. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You remember in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 21, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, talking about us, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. So the first fellowship was an answer to prayer, both in position and practice. Notice the basis of their shared life was twofold. Number one, they were preoccupied with ministering to the people in the body of Christ. As Ken mentioned in his prayer just a moment ago, today was another opportunity that we had to minister, this time to one of our staff members and his family in the homegoing of Ariel Fricks. There have been 4 funerals connected to our church since Monday, and in every situation our members are there on the scene, where they're coming to the family visitation or preparing a meal, whatever they might be doing, they're there involved in ministry. You're going to have unity if you're involved in ministering to one another. The second thing I want you to see, they were focused beyond themselves to reaching the lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that left them little time to be involved in fusses and fights and trivial personal matters. I didn't watch David Letterman very much. He always appeared to be a sour liberal to me and had a lot of profane things on his show, but I'm reluctant to share my opinion about anything with y'all. But he was on the air on September the 17th of 2001, after 9/11, he took 6 days off. But he did point out a little community in Montana. And some of you that might be from Montana could probably pronounce this better than me, but it's Chautau, C-H-O-T-E-A-U. It's a little agricultural community of 1,600 people. Before 9/11, they had been through 3 years of extreme drought and financial distress. After 9/11, this little community came together at the high school gym and did a fundraiser for the people in New York City. And Letterman said, quote, if that doesn't tell you everything you need to know about the spirit of the United States, and then he went on, he trailed off. Generosity involves sacrifice. And those people in that little farming community that experienced 3 years of no crops due to the drought definitely demonstrated sacrificial giving to the people of New York. Second thing I want you to write down here is straight preaching in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now notice, the writer says great power. The apostles had great power because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was in his power that they were giving witness to the resurrection, the very thing the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to do. The imperfect tense here is used when you translate this from the Greek. It says here, they were giving, continuing kind of action. So as Peter expressed it to the Sanhedrin, he said, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard in Acts 4, verse 20. Like Paul, they felt keenly their obligation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. As noted in chapter 2 and also in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a major emphasis of apostolic preaching. Now notice, I want you to notice this very, very carefully. When Peter was preaching to the Jewish leaders, much of what he said was very offensive to them. It cut them to the quick when he charged them and told them they were guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. He talked to them very plainly about how they must be saved. He was very uncompromising. Today, there's a contemporary model that many young preachers, I didn't say there were not any good young preachers, I didn't say that, but there is a contemporary model that many young preachers are committed to, and you cannot advise them otherwise. They will not preach on sin. They're afraid that someone is going to be offended and they won't come back. Now look at the model of the apostolic preaching. Were the Jews offended by what he said? Oh yes. Let me tell you something. If nobody ever tells you the truth, how are you ever going to feel guilt for things that are actually sin in your life? People talk to me and say, you know, you really shouldn't bring up alternative lifestyles anymore. Well, the Bible does. Well, you just really shouldn't bring up politics from the pulpit. That might be what's wrong with our nation right now, that too many pastors won't stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. For example, a subject like abortion. I can take you to some churches in Rome, Georgia, where they will never, ever say anything from their pulpits to protect the sanctity of human life. I get a few comments every now and then about a light opinion I have on alcohol. I get written comments. I even get emails sometimes. But ladies and gentlemen, if the truth is not held up from the pulpits of America, who's going to hold it up? So notice, if unbelievers must be offended at the point of their sin, or they will never come to Christ. Romans 9:33, Paul applied to Jesus the words of Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, Isaiah adds, those who stumble do because they are disobedient to the word. Unbelievers' very existence is really an affront to God. Certainly, we've got to risk confronting them to let them know that because of the apostles' powerful preaching, there's abundant grace for the lost person. Now, Acts 2:47, when you see the word grace there, it can refer to the approval of the people. Although the leaders opposed them, the common people had not turned against the apostles in the book of Acts. They were impressed by the believers, by their love and unity. And second, and more important, the early church had God's favor. I want you to write this down if you don't hear anything else I say tonight. A fellowship, I'm talking about a church that's characterized by unity and an evangelistic zeal will receive God's blessings. A church that is marked by love and unity and an evangelistic zeal will receive God's blessings. All of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. One time he was an atheist, and his partner, as far as in work, a colleague, was a man named J.R. Tolkien, and you remember The Lord of the Rings. C.S. Lewis used to like to study things that he thought were myths. And so this colleague challenged C.S. Lewis to begin studying the one true myth, the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that he did. And I want you to know that he got saved and became one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century. When the resurrection is allowed to stand as truth in your life, it'll create a difference as great as death in life, because that's exactly what happens. The next thing I want you to see is sacrificial giving in verse 32b and verse 34 and 35. But they had all things common. They shared everything they had. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And notice this unselfish unity in the early church found a practical expression of sharing material possessions. Notice he says here, not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him as his own, but all things were common property to them. They had an attitude where they included everybody. They all understood that everything they had belonged to God, and all they were just simply trustees of what God had given them. Remember what James asked in James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. In other words, they didn't have much. They're begging to help people that did have a need. And this is not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. So this is the result of a practical demonstration of love in Jerusalem, that there was not a needy person among them. Think about this. Thousands of people flocked to Jerusalem. We find that in chapter 7. They were coming from all over, and they were coming to hear the apostles preach and teach. And some people chose to leave their jobs to come and hear about Christ. Some people left their homes, so there were certainly needs there for food and for clothing as they were coming together. Now, I want you to be very careful right here. There are some people that like to take this text and say, this is the foundation for communism, and that's the way we all ought to live. If you keep reading, you'll find that they didn't live in a commune somewhere. People continued to own personal property and personal homes. No one was forced to sell their home and give to somebody else they did that as they were led of the Lord. So this text has absolutely nothing to do with communism. Now notice here, they didn't at any point pool all of their possessions, but they did as they were led of the Lord. Notice here that says the proceeds would be distributed to each as any had need. That was done by the apostles. They were in charge of distributing the funds. Also, this passage illustrates the important pattern concerning giving in a local church. Notice people were bringing their money together to meet the needs of others. You know, it's all right to designate above your tithe, to Lottie Moon, or to Annie Armstrong, or disaster relief. But you'll notice here that these people are bringing their money together. Some people like to always say, well, I'm going to designate exactly where this goes. Well, you know, if you want to do that above the tithe, that is wonderful. But notice here, the first century church, they were pooling their money together. Notice another thing, a stellar example here. We go down just a little bit further in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is a very interesting passage for many reasons. First of all, I noticed there that he was a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe. Well, what's strange about that? Not all of those that were connected with the temple were enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, he was not a native of the land of Israel, but was of Cyprian birth. The fact that he was from the island of Cyprus may indicate why the first missionary trip with Paul began with that island. But I want you to notice here, he was given the name Barnabas by the apostles as son of encouragement. He was related to Mark, Colossians 4:10. And his sister's house was the meeting place of the Jerusalem church in Acts 12:12. And despite his falling out with Paul, he certainly lived up to his name. Luke described him in Acts 11:24 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now the question is, how is it possible for a Levite to have owned a tract of land? We're not told how. But the Old Testament, you'll find there, the Levites were prohibited from owning property. You'll find that in Numbers 18:20 and Deuteronomy 10:9. Though they did own houses, that prohibition was not enforced, undoubtedly, in New Testament times. So whether the property that Barnabas sold was located in Palestine or his native Cyprus, we have no idea. Luke is not concerned with how he obtained the property or where it's located. What he says is, out of a loving heart, Barnabas sold the land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You want to see his motive here. He gave out of love, not to call attention to himself for the simple blessedness of giving. He represents many others who gave sacrificially as an example for us to follow. When I was in my first church, there was a man who joined our church from Columbia, South Carolina. He was not the most humble gentleman I ever met in my whole life. He has a big restaurant chain in the southeast. Some of his products are sold in local grocery stores. He ran for governor of the state of South Carolina, and he voted in Columbia, and so he wore a white cowboy suit and a white 10-gallon hat and rode a white horse to the polls to vote for himself. Do you see where I am here? Well, in that little town of population 600, the Chitlin' Strut capital of the world, when he joined our church, you know, the people of the town, that was the talk of the town. this rich man has joined our church. We're in store for great times. Well, back in those days, business meetings took longer than 2.5 minutes on a Wednesday night like they do here. I learned some lessons through the years. Not only did they give you a financial report, Ken, you may have had this from churches you pastored, but they sent a copy of the check registry, and every check was listed for the church members to inspect with the financial report. Well, every Sunday we had a report in our bulletin of the giving from the previous week and any designated giving. And all of a sudden, now you got to understand, this is 1981 to 1984, before some of you were born. In the financial report, it would tell the offerings, and then there would always be $900 to the Lighthouse Mission in Columbia, South Carolina. And I kept wondering, what in the world is that? I don't look at anybody's giving records, never have, not going to, only interested in my own. This went on for a long time. Well, the people thought that the $900 under Lighthouse Missions was coming into the church. Actually, what he's doing was laundering money through our church and designating it to his restaurant in Columbia, South Carolina, and giving the church $100 a month. And I'm not going to tell you about the time he split my dashboard in two on visitation one night. I'm just not holding that grudge in front of you right now, but I've enjoyed it in my heart for years. And finally, bless God, that man left the church. That's not kind of giving Barnabas did. He felt led of the Lord, sold the property, and he gave it to God's work to spread the gospel, to support the ministries of the church, and to help people who had a need. If you had your smartphone tonight and you had it on, had it out, and you took a picture, this is a beautiful portrait of a New Testament church. I was reading the other day about a man named Billy Spann. He had two grandsons. One was named Davis, age 4, and Everett, age 2. He gave them a pretty good sum of money, and he told them that he wanted to buy them a nice present, but wanted them to pick out, said, you just see your mama and let her take you to the store, and you take this money and buy whatever you want. Davis is 4, Everett is 2. Well, mom, when she got back these spoiled grandchildren from their grandfather, she said, this is a great opportunity to teach them about tithing. Can you imagine sitting down with a 2-year-old with a handful of money and a 4-year-old and teaching about tithing? So she explained tithing to them in very simple terms, and there was nothing but silence. And finally, Davis, the 4-year-old, and said, Mom, I know what we ought to do. Let's just give all of Everett's money to God and go to the store. You know what? There's a lot of people that come to church that feel that same way. Let's let somebody else give. Let's let somebody else serve. And then we'll reap the benefits. I don't know about you, but I want to do church not according to the seeker-friendly model or what man has devised. I want to do church God's way. Let's pray.